is asking us every year, kind of, there's a new start. It's a new 12 months. And so for us, whatever the start is, whatever has been and stopped happening, and he may be asking us to do again or to refresh. And so that's kind of where the scripture is this morning, also from Exodus. And the theme this morning is going to be time to start again. And so let's pray together, and then we'll look at this really exciting, I think, story out of Exodus. Father, thank you for a new year. Thank you for your grace and your love for us. Thank you for your direction and your wisdom throughout all of the last 12 months. You've led us faithfully, and so we know that there is no change in you, and so this new year will be the same. It'll be filled with your loving attention to every detail. You will know, and you will lead us, and you'll guide us. And not all of your leading and all of your guiding and all of the things that you show us are things that we immediately take to and go, oh, how wonderful. But we know it's good. It's for our good. And so you're the best parent. And so you do a good job parenting your children. And we bless you for that. We thank you for the confidence that is ours in 2026 to watch you do your work in us and through us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So time to start again. Let's look at this first paragraph, and then we'll begin looking into Exodus 13, 14. 4 centuries is a very long time to be a nation of people within another nation.
Yeah.
The Israelites had, over the many years since Joseph's death, become slaves in Egypt. What had begun as gracious accommodation during a time of famine shifted to a less favored, intrusive status, and finally had sunk to a despised, peculiar group of foreigners forced into subservience and manual labor. Hope of deliverance dwindled along with their hope in God's faithfulness. And then God sent Moses with news. So 400 years, this people had been in Egypt, rescued at the beginning from the famine that was in Canaan, and then it just continued and continued. And so for 400 years, they were in the land of Egypt. So obviously, none of the people who went down from Canaan into Egypt had survived this long. And so the people who were living there as slaves didn't know anything else. They knew of promises, but let's face it, when you've waited 400 years for a promise to be fulfilled, you might start thinking, not so sure this is really going to happen. And so there was a measure of despair. It was the hardship that they had gotten used to. And they saw themselves after 400 years as slaves, as people who belonged to other people, people who did what others told them to do and tolerated a very hard life. And so this is where they were when God intervenes with Moses, and we know his story, and that he brings him back to Egypt to rescue the people. And then we know that whole story with the plagues. And finally, with the final plague, Pharaoh is realizing he's had enough, and so he tells them to get out. And they basically, under God's instructions, you'll notice that you remember probably that they plundered Egypt. They were given all the gold and silver and things like that, and they were told to dress in the finest of Egypt's things and take Egypt's stuff with them. And so they left with all these goods, all the things that they would be eventually needing in their new land. And so they're on their way out of Egypt. And so we pick up the story in Exodus 13. And it's a long story, but we'll pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 13 from the New Living Translation. When Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the promised land. God said, if the people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Thus the Israelites left Egypt like an army ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear to do this. He said, God will certainly come to help you. When he does, you must take my bones with you from this place. The Israelites left Succoth and camped towards Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. This allowed them to travel by day or by night. And the Lord did not remove the pillar of fire from its place in front of the people. Then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses. Order the Israelites to turn back and camp by Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and Baal Zephon. Then Pharaoh will think, oh, the Israelites are confused. They're trapped in the wilderness. And once again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after you. I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites camped there as they were told. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done, letting all these Israelite slaves get away? They asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. He took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its commander. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so he chased after the people of Israel who had left with fists raised in defiance. The Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army and all his horses and chariots and charioteers and his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore near Pi-Hahiroth, across from Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the people looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. It's better to be slaves in Egypt to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave there than a corpse in the wilderness. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Let the people get moving. Pick up your staff and raise your hand over the sea. I think this is kind of funny the way this is. This is like, why are you crying out to me? Like, don't you know what you're supposed to do? So it's like, he says, divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. And I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will charge in after the Israelites. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord. Then the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them. The cloud settled between the Egyptian and Israelite camps. As darkness fell, The cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night, but the Egyptians and Israelites did not approach each other all night. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry ground. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, with walls of water on each side. Then the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers, chased them into the middle of the sea. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down upon the Egyptian army and the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. "Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites," the Egyptians shouted. "The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." When all the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, "Raise your hand over the sea again. Then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers." So as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the waters rushed back into its usual place. But the Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. Then the waters returned and covered over all the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh. Of all the Egyptians who had chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, as the water stood up like a wall on both sides. That is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. And the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the seashore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. We know this story, but I don't know how long it's been since we've read it. Right. And so you look at these details, and it's really an amazing story. And I was looking up some information from biblical archaeologists, and they're frustrated because there's no guaranteed position of where they actually crossed the Red Sea. The names of places change, and so it's 3,000 years ago. So they're not exactly sure, but the one place that is favored, this part of the water where they think is a good chance that they were crossing over, it's 10 miles wide, and it's nearly a mile deep.
Oh.
So the walls of water must have been, like, gigantic. So I would think even before they saw the Egyptian army swept away in the water, walking through on huge walls of water on both sides must have been impressive, to say the least. And they're on dry ground on the seabed. So there's no total consensus on all of these things, but they're working really hard to see if they could come up with something. And so this story is amazing in itself, but then I remembered something, and I went back and looked in Genesis 15, and this is Genesis 15, 12 through 16. This is with Abraham and the covenant God made with him. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sin of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." So Abram was already told the very details that we've just read from years later, 400 years later, in Exodus. So God's plan, he sees what's happening. So that's pretty exciting. So the first part here, starting in chapter 13 of Exodus through the first four verses of chapter 14, what I find in these verses incredible is Joseph's words to the Israelites that when God answers, he says, God will certainly come to help you. And when he does, you must take my bones with you from this place. So hundreds of years later, they remember this, and so they obey the tradition of keeping their dead with them, keeping, not leaving bones in a foreign land. And so this is that obedience to me. That's the blank in number one. Obeying tradition is one of the things that is most honorable in this place, in this time. When God says to start again, so isn't it like if you had lived in a land for 400 years and, you know, like, so that's 1600 and something. If we had lived here since 1626, say 400 years, and then God says, I want you to go to another land, a land that was promised to you. And you're like, well, I don't want to move. This is where I live. This is my home. And yet it's like, but that's not what he wants to do. It's a total new start. And it's a new land. They've never seen it. They've heard of it, but they've never seen it. They don't know anybody who's seen it. It's so far away. And so they obey tradition, and they're honored in that, I think. They're honored with this because they do as Joseph had sworn them to do. So they, in this starting over, they also remember they're not just in their own excitement or their own frustrations or whatever, doing their own thing. They're recognizing, oh, this, maybe someone pulled that up from their memory bank and said, this is what Joseph asked us to do, commanded us to do. We need to do this. So we're going to honor that tradition, that patriarchal tradition, and we're going to do as he asked us to do. And so they begin this wild journey. And then I was surprised to be reminded of this, but God chose for them not to just go straight up the coast through Philistine territory, which would have been the shortest way to get to Canaan, but he was going to get them to wander through the wilderness and avoid confrontation, because he said, if they come into a battle with the Philistines, they may choose to turn around and go back to Egypt. And whether Moses liked it or not, you know, there was an estimated 3 million Jews leaving Egypt. So if a majority of that group decided to turn around, you know, Moses would have gotten trampled in the midst, because there's not much you can do as that as the sole one person. So God's plan, even though it was more difficult in some ways, avoided that kind of confrontation, and it led them through wilderness. They were obeying tradition, but they didn't really know how this was all going to play out, even though the Israelites watched what happened as Moses led through the 10 plagues. They saw this happen. And the final one, which led to putting the blood of the lamb on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not visit that home, they saw this, and they recognized, of course, the very next day, they would have recognized that all the homes in Egypt that had a firstborn son were in mourning because their child, that child had died. Oh. It was a huge thing. So they recognized that God was fighting for them. They knew that God was with them, and they knew that this was going to take them out. But again, yes, we're being released from Egypt. To go where? To do what? What is life going to be like now? We don't know anything else but being slaves. We've never had to do anything else. Someone else is always telling us what to do. So it wasn't like they were fully excited because they didn't really know what was ahead of them. And then these next verses, 5 through 14, with, again, you can just hear the voices. You can hear the things that they're saying when they turn on Moses. And, it's like they cried out and they're like, why did you bring us up here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? We told you this was going to happen. All of these things, you could just hear the crying and the yelling and the accusing of Moses, even though they had just been released from Egypt through the mighty hand of God, doing all of the miracles through the plagues. And so one of the things that trip us up is the blank in number 2. Starting over, there's a longing for the familiar.
Yeah.
Even though the familiar is not necessarily great, but it's what we know. And we often say, the devil you know is better than the devil you don't know. And it's kind of human nature, I think, to fall back into that complaining situation. We don't know what's ahead, and we are not happy with this. So they're recognizing this, and Moses, in faith here in verse 14 of chapter 14, he says, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. I don't know about you, but there are situations where it is hard to stay calm. When a bigger, fancier, more powerful army is bearing down on you, and in front of you, the only way of escape is a sea, approximately 10 miles wide, a little panic is probably normal. And yet Moses is saying, watch what God will do.
Yeah.
I think Moses had grown in his leadership in the process of all those plagues that God did, showing Moses, I'm here and I'm doing this and I will continue to do this. So it took a lot. After the yelling and the screaming of the people, we'd rather be in Egypt than die here. And he just turns and says, stay calm, don't be afraid. So in the midst of this, he's trying to calm down this horde of people in the wilderness, afraid that the next thing is going to happen is they're going to die at the hands of this Egyptian army. And the Lord says to him in verse 15, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Get moving. All right. In other words, pack up your tents where you've been, where you camped. Get ready to move. Get moving. And it reminds me of the things my mother would say to my brother who didn't like getting up for school. Get moving. Get a move on. And so then the Lord gives him instructions to put out his hand over the sea so that the waters would open up for them. Now, this required incredible confidence in God. This has never been done before. He's never seen this before. Yes, he's watched the miracles of the plagues, But this is an incredible thing to ask. But he says, this is what's going to happen, and it's going to be for the display of my glory. You know, as I was reading that, I was thinking, there are a lot of things, maybe many, if not most things that God does, they're for his glory. We may think, this is a really painful trial. What have I done to deserve this? And yet, what God's plan is to display his glory through his children.
Yes.
He always wants the display of his glory. So we want to be willing to submit to what he has. That's the goal in this time of starting again. And so then the miracle part happens. And since I've heard this one group of biblical archaeologists talk about this being maybe possibly a mile deep in this big ravine where the water was, and then maybe 10 miles wide, it's changed the way I'm looking at things. Like, that was really way bigger than I thought. And Moses obeys, and he does this. The sea opens up overnight during the time that God sends us powerful east wind. So a wind coming out of the desert, a very dry wind, and the whole thing does what it's supposed to do. Two walls of water on one each side, and dry ground. And the people come through with the Egyptian army coming through. Isn't it amazing as well that this cloud went behind the people and made a barrier? For the Egyptians to see this at night, it turned into the pillar of fire. A pillar of fire that tall would probably be rather impressive as well. Mm-hmm. And so it was enough for them just to not move, to not do anything, but it lit their camp up like daylight as well. And the two camps didn't come near each other all night long. So basically, it was all night that the people were walking through the water, because as the sun was rising in the morning, that's when God said, stretch out your hand over the water again and let the waters come back over. So at the end here, at the end of chapter 14, the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the seashore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that God had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Well, this isn't the end of the Exodus journey, and so we know it's not smooth sailing from that point on. But the blanket number three, starting over, is experiencing the miraculous. We've probably all seen miraculous things that can't be explained any other way than God did this. And we certainly heard other stories of God doing things that are beyond human explanation. So it's time to start again, and maybe are starting again if God is asking us to begin something or start over. Maybe what we're asked to do isn't going to be on the scale of what God asked the Israelites to do, but he was fulfilling what he said. You know, in one scripture it says, the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached their full. But in the New Living Translation, it says they haven't yet sinned to the point of needing destruction. So as God said, this is when the Exodus took place. And so now, the Israelites are already in the wilderness on their journey. The Egyptian army has been completely annihilated. So with all of the chariots and horses and and her footmen and whatever, the estimate is over 2,000 people and all wiped out in one go. So that would in itself is an impressive thing. But the people now are on a journey, not just a physical journey, but mostly a spiritual journey to learn to trust God, not just on something like drowning 2,000 people or having them walk through the waters on dry ground, but it's a spiritual journey as well. And it's a spiritual journey for us. It may not be a physical journey. We may not all have to move, but a spiritual journey to learn, to be learning to trust God's leadership when we don't understand. And I think we all trust his leadership until it gets to a point where he's asking us to do something that seems to us hard or maybe even impossible. And so he's asking us, as he asked the Israelites, I think, to begin to trust him. And so even here in chapter 14, when it says, they were filled with awe before him and they put their faith in the Lord and in Moses. So we have faith in the Lord. We have faith in leaders sometimes. And yet that faith starts off small based on one thing and it has to grow, doesn't it? Just as if someone breaks our confidence, if someone does something and betrays us, it takes a long time to build up a confidence again in that friendship, in that leadership. And so this is the journey that is before the Israelites. Now that they're in the wilderness, it isn't just physical deliverance, it's spiritual ground. And they spend, as we know, 40 years traveling through the wilderness, experiencing miracle after miracle. And what I think is encouraging in some ways is that they were people, they were real people. Everything is good. We're happy. We're confident. We're full of faith. When things turn bad, well, yeah, not so much. You know, when there was no water to drink, you'll remember that story. And so over and over again, there's need to learn these lessons. So at the beginning of this year, whatever our journey is, whatever vision God has given us, whatever new thing God wants to do, you know, to be listening to him and to recognize, yes, we want to trust. We want to be obedient. We recognize we're in long for the familiar when it's easier to just sit back with our feet up. And we know there's going to be miraculous events taking place to bring us even greater confidence. So it's a great story. It's a great past reminder of who God is and what he does and how he relates to his people. Yeah. That he loves them that much that he would do these incredible things. And so I'm not going to look at this morning, but the next chapter, Exodus 15, is the song of Miriam, you know, the horse and the rider, you know, that song that we've sung as well. And because there's this overwhelming sense of, wow, God is able to do whatever he wants to do, and we're going to be fine. And so I'm grateful that the Israelites were so human. So we don't have to feel like, oh boy, one thing works, and then, you know, we're just on a scale of just racing towards perfection. It's, you know, we're human. And so I think God asks us to start again, to begin new things, to believe for something new. God is doing a new thing, he says. And so to begin to trust him, and we watch as he does this for the Israelites, and because there's no change in God, he could do this for us as well. And I'm not sure if there's a Red Sea in front of us, but God does amazing things. And he is the God of miracles, and he's the God who loves us greatly. And so let me pray for us, and then let's talk about maybe the starting over. Maybe we recognize that God is asking something new of us. That's always an exciting thing, recognizing he is with us. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this amazing story that we read, what you did to rescue your people.
Yeah.
And thank you that we even see the nitty-gritty, that they were very human, just like us, and not always full of compliments and full of trust, but needing to grow in those areas. And thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long-suffering. Thank you for your plan that you work out. And even as you told Abram, hundreds of years before, this is what's going to happen. So you knew all of these details. Nothing came as a surprise. And so you know all of 2026 that is before us. All the things that will take place, all the good things and all the tough things. And through it all, you will be the same. So we praise you for that. Mm-hmm. This fourth day of January, 2026. Amen.
Amen. Amen.